Please turn now to Revelation, excuse me, I'm still in the morning service, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. The blessings of these verses almost seem too good to be true, don't they? For a moment, all of Israel's failures and their recalcitrance, for remember, the Pentateuch characterizes them as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. All of these things seem forgotten, and Moses offers a glowing appraisal of seemingly unlimited future possibilities, a land and people almost untouched by the ravages of time and curse. Now, we have a way of speaking. We say, in a perfect world, this or that shouldn't happen. Many of the things that plague us, the human race, and cause pain in our lives, they don't belong to life in the land as it is portrayed here. To mention just a few, no miscarriages of man and beast, no crop failure, no futility that otherwise clings to our heels. Anything you touch, imagine this, anything you touch turns to gold. And you cannot fail in all that you undertake. No futility. Yes, it seems that the adage, what goes up must come down, has been suspended. As Moses promises, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will only go up and up and up and not down. No law of gravity, so it would seem. Only a law of unlimited, unprecedented growth. A chart that keeps on climbing. Can this be? Is it possible on this planet? Of course, and I don't wish to conceal this from you, Moses' portrait of this blessed life in the land is not the portrait of a perfect life. He says nothing about the abolishment of death, and that would be a requirement for a perfect life, the first and foremost requirement. As long as people drop dead, something is wrong in Israel, even in Israel, and people will still die. And of course, in a perfect world, there'd be no military conquest, no military threat, no animosities, and yet our text foresees both. It's not a perfect world, no, but a land in which God's blessings are written on every square inch for all to see. And they are best treated, these blessings, they're best treated in logical order and not in the way that they appear in the text. And so there are three categories of blessings. Number one, prosperity. Number two, superiority. And number three, the ultimate embodiment of the kingdom of God, all of which are concentrated on Israel in the land. Prosperity. Prosperity, or simply material well-being, is fleshed out in terms of an agrarian culture. Here you have large families. Here you have large herds. Here you have abundant crops. Fertility and productivity that lead to wealth and growth and prosperity. And all this delivers a picture of a peaceful triangle of God, land, and people in harmony. The blessings are no automatisms, but they derive from Yahweh, always from Him, as the owner of the land, and He will bless His people and the land with His goodness. He will open the chute of His heavenly storehouse, and He will cause the rain to gush down on the land, giving productivity and growth and abundance. Superiority. Israel will also have superiority over the nations. Israel will be the head, says Moses, and never the tail. And even if there is war, if enemies should rise against you, says Moses, they can do that. Let them do that. They will only do it to be defeated. War will be a piece of cake, like a cat playing with a mouse. Israel will also become something like an international monetary fund, says the text, a veritable world bank. And many will come and seek the wealth of this bank. Many will come and seek to borrow from them, but Israel will never have to take out a loan, and they will never incur any debt. They'll be the head and not the tail. And finally, and this is the core, this lies at the heart of these three blessings. The third aspect of the blessing is found in the words of verses 9 and 10. Israel will be the embodiment of God's kingdom on earth. God will establish them as a people holy to Himself, and then Moses says, all the nations of the earth shall see that you are called, literally, that the name of the Lord is called out over you, and they shall be afraid of you. The nations will look up to Israel as a show house in wonder and amazement. And like the animals of Genesis 9 after the flood of Noah's days, of whom God says, I will place the fear of you into them so that they won't hurt you. Like the animals of Genesis 9, the nations will fear the image bearers of God because they reflect the glory of God and because they are superior. God sets them up on high. If you want to know what God is like, well, then you must look to Israel in the land. prosperity, superiority, and the embodiment, the very embodiment of God's kingdom on earth. This is Israel's idealistic future. Hail to Israel, the true Atlantis, you might say. Sign me up, and when are we going? There's only one problem, and it's not in the small print. Only one problem, and it's in the little word, if. The word if looms over the text like a haunting ghost, casting more than a shadow of doubt over the realization of these blessings. 4 times the word if appears, and 4 times it identifies the price of Israel's share in the blessed life. And the price is total obedience to all that God has commanded them. Only this way, there's no way around it. Only this way Israel can retain the land and enjoy its blessings. Now, to be sure, the land has always been a free gift. The land is given because God once made an oath to Abram that they would have it, and they will have it. That's not in question. The land is a free gift, and it's grounded in the promises to the fathers. Verse 9, in fact, says as much, drawing attention to that promise to the fathers. But Israel's enjoyment of the land and its blessings depend upon keeping covenant. So, can the blessings actually be realized? Well, we know that the experience, or rather I should say, it's an experiment, that the experiment of Israel in the land has failed. The covenant was broken at every turn. In fact, they were not even close to the land when God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, and the people, in the 40-day absence of Moses, they began to worship a golden calf at the foot of the mountain of God. And it's a wonder to me that God kept them in the land, not only for a few years or a few decades, but for centuries. He kept them there. That's a wonder of God's grace. But in the end, the curses of the covenant, of which we will speak the next time around, they overtook Israel in the same way that blessings could have overtaken them. And as you can see by a quick glance at the rest of chapter 28, that is the ensuing curses, the weight of the curses, if you only look at the number of verses, the weight of these curses, which disobedience would usher in, quickly seems to sweep aside the possibilities, the future possibilities of chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. The if of heads and tails proved to be a burden too heavy to bear. And if another nation had given it a try, they would have failed just like Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament is a microcosm of all nations, all people under the law. I know how easy it is to say, am I glad that we are no longer under the curse of the law? And I am glad that we don't bear the burden of this if anymore. That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and Galatians 3:13, that's my trump card. And we tend to dismiss Deuteronomy 28 as a fossil, a textual fossil from a bygone era. Interesting for its antiquarian value, ultimately irrelevant. But we must ask a different question, as we always do. The question is, what is here of permanent value? Yes, we are living in a different time frame. Yes, we are living under the new covenant, not the old covenant. Yes, we are not under the law, but under grace. What is here of permanent value, however? That's the question that we want to have answered, and we want to have it answered biblically. And more precisely, let me point the question straight at you. More precisely, is there still a looming if tied to obedience under the new covenant? And if so, in what sense? That is, how do we account for it? Do you understand the question? Is there still a looming if tied to the new covenant? And I offer the following answer, which is drawn from the entirety of the New Testament. First, Jesus. Jesus, in John 15, seeks to motivate fidelity with the same rhetorical strategy that you can see at work in Moses' address to the people of Israel here, in promising that obedience will bring blessing and disobedience will bring curse. In John 15, he says that those branches are people in covenant with Christ. Those branches that bear fruit, and in context, that denotes believers in covenant with Christ, keeping covenant, bearing fruit. They will abide in his love, and they will, as a result, experience joy. This is John 15, 10 through 12. And this joy is better than prosperity, better than superiority, because it denotes the very blessing of Christ himself, living in our hearts by faith. Ask anyone who experiences and partakes of that joy, and that person will tell you it outweighs any blessings that you can have on earth. Forget about them. Such is the reality of the love of Christ. Such is the reality of his ability to bless his people with his presence. But Jesus also says that those branches, people in covenant, that don't bear fruit, they will be lopped off and thrown into the fire. This is John 15, verse 6. The former, the blessed branches who bear fruit, obviously answer to the blessings of our text, don't they? And then we have the latter, that is, those branches that don't bear fruit, that are cast into the fire, and they answer to the curses of the following verses, that is 15 following, the loss of all things. With Jesus, it seems that the if remains. The same rhetoric of conditional language, in fact, the use of the conditional if also occurs in Paul's letters. Let's begin with the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1, 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Like Moses and like Jesus, Paul addresses those who claim to be in relationship with Christ, that is, in covenant with Christ, and yet he warns them that unless they continue in the faith, their presentation before the throne of God in holiness and purity and above reproach is jeopardized. The if remains with Paul, too. And likewise, writing to Christians in Rome, Paul is even more specific, and he buttresses his warning in a redemptive historical perspective that is built on the olive tree, the olive tree being a picture or a symbol of the fathers who first obtained God's promise. And he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, although you are a wild shoot, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it isn't you who support the root, but the root supports you. And then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you also stand by faith. So don't be proud, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but kindness toward you. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Here also the if of heads and tails remains. It's part of Paul's exhortation to people under the new covenant. That's you and me. The Romans were no different from us. And I could add many more texts. Think only of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, which we studied some time ago. If you broke Moses' law, you'd die without mercy under two or three witnesses. It will be much worse, however, with those who break the new covenant, who trample underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant with which they were sanctified. The examples, however, that we have quoted, they show that blessings under the new covenant are essentially no different from the blessings that are offered under the old covenant. Never divorced from obedience. Never. Now, the land was a free gift, but its possession also depended on Israel's response. Redemption in Christ is a free gift by faith, not by works. But without obedience, hope, even under the new covenant, is dwindling. Blessings, that's the conclusion, blessings are not divorced from the if of obedience. And hear now the simple question that we need to answer. Why, if Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, why are blessings still contingent on obedience? That is, why is the if of heads and tails still looming over us? And this is a question that has to do with how God deals with us, his children, and it's therefore a question that concerns his covenant, which in essence describes a relationship, our relationship with our God. And to answer this question, I want you to think of the Bible as two panels, giant panels. Panel one is the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and panel two is the New Testament or the New Covenant, two panels that describe the entire story that God is writing or has written before the foundation of the world. Each panel, Old Covenant and New Covenant, each of these two panels has two columns, two chapters or two parts, you might say, and the two parts of each of these panels, they correspond to the promises of the fathers, the promises that God made to Abram from the very beginning. That there would be a people, that's column number one, and that there would be a land for them to live in and to enjoy their relationship with God. That's column number two. Now, by the time we come to the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is a nation. It's not in question. They're a nation. So that column, that part of panel one has been fulfilled. By the time you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the focus shifts, therefore, to the fulfillment of the land. And how often have we found this language? The land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, or to possess, or to live in. So often we have seen that the focus shifts to the fulfillment of the land promise, which you might say is the second column of this panel, the Old Covenant. And once Israel then lives in the land, panel one of this story, with its two parts concerning people and land, is complete. And if Israel could have obeyed the covenant, I suppose they'd still be in the land and we would all be looking up to them. But the story has two panels, and the story never was meant to terminate on this note, because it's a note of failure. Israel failed. And Israel lost possession of the land until the coming of Christ, until the beginning of panel two of the story. And Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. For the first time in the history of the human race since the creation of the world and of man in this world, for the first time God created someone from nothing. Even though Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law, he was not created through procreation. He was created, dare I say, out of nothing. A new creation. So Jesus entered the world as a true human being, as a human being can be, yet apart from sin, he is the beginning of a new creation. And you see, this second panel of the story also consists of two parts, two columns, two chapters. The first column of the second panel deals with the creation of a new people. Christ is the seed. Once sown into the earth, there is a harvest of more people, also new creations in Christ. So the first column of this second and final panel deals with the creation of people. And then in the second column and the conclusion of the story, we learn of the creation of a new land. Only it's not a land. It's not a small land. It's a whole new creation, so that these people then can live in God's presence forever. The new covenant is panel two of God's story. As God promised to Abram, all nations would eventually participate in his blessedness. And so God began by creating a new people, not only from the Jews, but from all nations, because it wouldn't be enough for Christ to be worshipped and served only by the Jews, but by all nations, all of the nations. And they are no longer identified on the basis of earthly citizenship or natural descent, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the spirit, who is a veritable new creation, imperfect, yes, but nonetheless, the beginning of a new creation, a new people of God. And we, you and I, we are currently seeing the fulfillment of column or step one of this final panel of God's story. The second and final column, or final step, is the conclusion of the story, and it relates to land. Just as it was in the Old Covenant, in the first panel, so it is with the second panel, the second step relates to the land, a new creation in which we will live forever and ever under the blessing of God. So the trajectory of these two panels is panel one, land, excuse me, this is the right order, people, then land. Panel number two, a new beginning, new people, and then new land, whole new creation. And so these two panels show a roughly parallel pattern, both based on God's promises from the very beginning. We're living in the already not yet of a new creation. Step one, column one is underway. We see the creation of a new people, and we see evidences in our brothers and sisters. We see the church already in this world. But it's only the people. The kingdom of God, as the New Testament teaches, is yet to come. It's already here in the people, but the land not. It's an already not yet of a new creation. Step two is yet to come. Our entering into the promised rest of that land, that blessed land. Our coming into the inheritance of the saints in light. Yes, Christ has taken the curse, but we still live in a sinful world. And I don't need to convince you that we are still compromised by sinful flesh. All of us are. All who have been placed in Christ by faith, therefore, will be tested and live in tension and must overcome by practicing what Paul calls the obedience of faith. He says this in the letter to the Romans twice. I'm appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ to preach that gospel for the obedience of faith among all nations. Obedience of faith. And this is how Paul puts it. Obedience of faith in order to enter the rest. You see, it's only in a sinless world, only in the new creation, that the if of heads and tails can totally disappear. Cannot disappear in an imperfect world. It cannot disappear. Think of the present time as one in which Christ separates chaff from wheat. It's a sorting out that he has to do, and he does it by working in you, his people, through faith to produce the obedience of faith. He has already paid for all of our sins in total. The sins that you committed in the past, the sins that you have committed today, and the sins that you will commit tomorrow, they are all covered. They will never be brought up against you. He has removed the curse. But not only this, now his Spirit works in us to produce the obedience that pleases God, minus our sins, minus our weaknesses, minus our imperfection. The Holy Spirit does produce the obedience that pleases God. That's why he has been sent, to bear testimony to Jesus, to place that testimony in our hearts, and with this motor running, produce obedience. Is there anyone here who disagrees with this? Then you have a different gospel. And you really have a different understanding of redemption. Redemption is already underway by the power of the Holy Spirit, by Christ working in our hearts through faith. Doing what? Producing the obedience of faith. And you see, That's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. Let me read this to you quickly. Romans chapter 8 begins with the following words, and they sound familiar, don't they? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the question is, how can that be? No condemnation? I thought that I'm still a sinner. I thought that sin still clings to me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set the mind on the flesh, that is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And do you see what Paul is saying? He describes two realities, both true, about our redemption. Number one, Christ has removed the curse. That's why there is no condemnation. But you see, God's people do not live in the world like those who have no clue, who live as though nothing has happened, nothing has changed. Christ has also given us the Holy Spirit so that the righteous requirements of the law, what is that but obedience, is also met in God's people. Not perfectly, not without the stain of sin, but as I said, these two realities working together satisfy God's call for justice, for righteousness. Sin, all paid for. And the beginning of righteousness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, also in evidence, also at work in God's people. So what is sinful about us can't keep us out of heaven. Christ died. What excuse do you have? Is there anyone who can keep you out of heaven? No. Christ died. And what obedience we actually do render to God, minus sin and minus imperfections, we render as it is wrought by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God accepts that obedience. Even though tainted with sin, God has already taken care of that part in Christ. The if that looms so large over our text, the if of heads and tails remains, and it has never been rescinded. Or do you think that God's people could ever be characterized as a rebellious people, period? There's nothing else you can say about God's people. They're just a rebellious bunch. It cannot be that way. Although we are living between the worlds, between light and darkness, we are children of the light, and the light will come through. The light will shine in God's people. The if remains. But the difference between panel 1 and panel 2, the old and the new, is that God's children can, and as a matter of fact, will. Produce the fruit
that God requires. The Holy Spirit sees to it. In this way, blessings remain wedded to obedience, while our whole redemption in Christ from beginning to end is grace, 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 and nothing but grace. In Christ, therefore, the church can become the show house of God to the world. And that process has already begun. That's why we are here, to draw attention to God for the praise of His glory, so that the nations will join us. And one day, this will be evident to all creation. On that day, and in the consummation, step two of panel two of God's drama, in that day, even the blessings of this text, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, they will seem pale, pale by comparison. Then there will be no if, never again an if of obedience, never again an if of heads and tails. There will only be the three principles of our text in the clarity or the clearness of a beautiful crystal: prosperity beyond anything we can ask or even imagine, superiority, because God's promise is that we will reign with Christ forever and ever, and we will be, to the praise of the glory of God, we will be the true and eternal embodiment of God's kingdom. Praise be to God. Any questions or comments about the messages or the texts that we studied today?